You know, for a lot of Christians, I would say that the Holy Spirit is one of the most misunderstood persons of the triune God. It almost seems like there are two extremes that you can witness. On one end, there are those who, I would say, almost over-glamorize the Holy Spirit. Every emotional experience, every coincidence, every goosebump becomes the Spirit. The focus becomes chasing experiences rather than following Christ. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit exists to produce spectacular moments. But then there's the other extreme, and honestly, if I'm just kind of critically evaluating Southern Baptist life, I think many Baptists have tended to drift in this direction, in that we affirm that the Holy Spirit is God. We believe he indwells every believer. We know he's important, but if we're honest, we often treat him like the interior dome light in your car. You know the light I'm talking about, right? Right, when you open the door, it comes on, it's helpful, it lets you find your keys. If you drop them or buckle your seatbelt at night, it's helpful for that. But if that little light burns out, you don't cancel your trip. You don't call a tow truck. You don't even think much about it. You just keep driving because the car still runs. Sometimes that's how we think about the Holy Spirit. He's nice to have around. He helps me understand the Bible. He comforts me when I'm discouraged. But functionally, we live as though the Christian life and the mission of the church could keep moving just fine without him. Then you come to Acts 13. Luke doesn't present the Holy Spirit as an optional feature or an occasional experience. He is the one directing the church, calling missionaries, sending them out, empowering their ministry, confronting darkness, and bringing people to faith. The church doesn't simply have the Holy Spirit. The church moves because the Holy Spirit is leading it. And that's Luke's point. The kingdom of God advances not because of human strategy, talent, or determination, but because the Spirit of God is driving his mission. So as we come to Acts 13 this morning, I want us to see what happens when the Holy Spirit is not treated as an accessory to the church, but as the one who directs the advance of Christ's kingdom. So I've entitled this sermon, A Spirit-Driven Kingdom. A Spirit-Driven Kingdom. And here's the main idea. When the Spirit advances Christ's kingdom, he unites his people, he directs his servants, he overcomes his enemies, and he triumphs through his gospel. When the Spirit advances Christ's kingdom, he unites his people, he directs his servants, he overcomes his enemies, and he triumphs through his gospel. It cannot be stated enough that it is the Spirit of God that is driving this mission. And this is not in any way to downplay the Father or the Son. The triune God is behind all that is going on. It was the Father's plan, and then Jesus executed that plan. He is the one who came and accomplished salvation on our behalf. But it is the Spirit of God that has been sent by the Father and the Son to drive and empower the church to accomplish its mission today. So what I want us to see this morning is four characteristics of a Spirit-driven kingdom. Or you could say four characteristics of a Spirit-driven church. Here's the first thing I want us to see. A Spirit-driven kingdom brings spiritual unity. A Spirit-driven kingdom brings spiritual unity. Look again at what it says at verse 1. It says, Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So this verse, it gives us a glimpse of the leadership in the church at Antioch. It was composed of prophets and teachers, men who proclaimed the word of God. And I love the makeup of the leadership of this church that we see here. We have Barnabas. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 36, we learn that Barnabas, he's a native of Cyprus, and we're also told that he's a Levite, so he's Jewish. We have this man named Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger is a Latin word meaning black, so most likely he is a black man from North Africa. Then we're told of Lucius. He is also from North Africa. Some believe that this is the son of Simon Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus before his crucifixion. I'll say that's a stretch historically to prove that, but it's an interesting note to ponder nonetheless. We're told about this man, Manaen. He's interesting. A lifelong friend of Herod, or a close friend of Herod. A better understanding is that he was a foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas. He would have had a high position and a lot of political clout, but he forsook that and gave his life to Christ and is now a leader in the church. It's interesting to think of these two foster brothers, Herod and Manaen, one a church leader, the other was the authoritative figure in killing John the Baptist and in the trial of Jesus. Two very different trajectories there. And then we have Saul, who we know is a Jewish Pharisee from Tarsus. So the makeup of the leadership of this church is astonishing. All possessed very different backgrounds and were from very different geographical locations. But now, because of unity that's been brought about through the power of the Holy Spirit, they all now have one purpose in life: the advancement of the gospel to the nations through this local church body in Antioch. And we've hit on this many times before, but the outside world would have looked on at this church and they would have just kind of scratched their head. Huh? Like they would have looked at these guys and they would have said, this is not how it works, guys. Like you're from North Africa and you're from Cyprus and you're an elite person up here. Y'all don't hang out together. Y'all shouldn't be together. I think if we're honest, we have the same type of mindset today, right? We have people over here and this type, they belong, you know, maybe in this location or in this church, and then people over here and they look a little different, or maybe they talk a little different. They should belong over here. And we just kind of want to tell people, hey, just stay in your lane. It's just going to make it more comfortable for everybody. I would advocate that the gospel does not allow us to stay in our lane. Why? Because Jesus completely jumped out of his lane in heaven to rescue us. Jesus, the divine Son of God, left his heavenly dwelling to live among a people who would despise him and who would crucify him. I love what Paul would say later to the Ephesians church. Listen to this, Ephesians 2. Let me begin reading in verse 11. He says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." So these are Gentiles. They're the uncircumcision. The Jews are the circumcision. And then he says, "which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's the state of the Gentiles. But now, right? Verse 13, "but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." I'll just end there. Through the blood of Christ, cultural barriers, hostility between people has been abolished, or it should be abolished. But too often we don't live like that. We live like there's still walls between us because of cultural differences. The gospel says all of those cultural barriers must come down As we saw several weeks ago, the gospel, it really shatters our preferences. Listen, the most effective church is one that is exclusive in its message. Right, because we don't want to think that, oh, because we're culturally diverse, it means we have a whole bunch of diverse messages. Like, well, you can come in here and you can just kind of believe, oh, you believe that, yeah, that's fine. And you believe this, oh, yeah, that's fine. No. Right? We have an exclusive message. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through him. That's very exclusive. But it is very inclusive in its ministry. Right? We don't focus on a certain type of person that looks this way or that way. We are inclusive of all people, wanting all people to embrace and hear the exclusive message of the gospel. So I would say the makeup of this church here in Antioch is a perfect setting for what is about to take place as the gospel advances into all cultures across the globe. Secondly, this morning I want us to see a spirit-driven kingdom brings spiritual clarity. A spirit-driven kingdom brings spiritual clarity. Look what it says in verses 2 through 4. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus. There's a question that I think nearly every Christian has in their life at one point or another. And that's this, what is God's will for my life? Have you ever asked that question? What's God's will for my life? Maybe you're wanting clarity from the Lord about a situation, what you're supposed to do, what comes next. I know we've got, I think, some seniors in the house, and oftentimes when you graduate, you're trying to figure, all right, what comes next, God? Let me tell you, in the last 5 years of my life, I just turned 40. I ask that question all the time. I've asked that a lot. God, what do you want me to do? You had me here, and then you sent me here to Kansas City, and now what do you want me to do with my life, Lord? This text, I think that we are provided with some very helpful pointers on how clarity is received from the Lord. Let me give you some how we receive some clarity. Several things, and I think I've put this up in the notes for you. It says this, or I say this, clarity, first of all, comes through the corporate local church. Clarity comes through the corporate local church. Notice the third person plural pronouns. They were worshiping and fasting. Who's they? That's the church at Antioch. They laid their hands on them and sent them off. The church did that. They is referring to the gathering of God's people at the local expression of the church in Antioch. And then notice this, verse 3 says that they, meaning the church, are the ones who sent them off. And then in verse 4 it says that they, that's Paul and Barnabas, were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Well, who sent them out? Is it the church or is it the Holy Spirit? Well, yes. Yes. Listen, I get nervous when I speak in absolutes, but I think I'm right and in accordance with the Bible when I say that God's calling upon your life will never conflict with a healthy church's evaluation of your life. In other words, the Spirit's direction in your life will always be in agreement with a healthy church's affirmation of what the Lord is doing in your life. Now listen, normally God's will for your life will be preceded by personal desires and opportunities for growth in the local church and whatever task the Lord has for you. Let me just show you my experience. You know, a lot of people and a lot of pastors, and I even heard this in seminary, they had this moment where they felt this call to ministry. It's a very kind of sacred moment. I know a lot of pastors across the state, they've had that happen at Falls Creek. And I'm not downplaying that at all. The Lord clearly does that. I've never had that moment. I've never had this moment where I felt like God just kind of speak, okay, I want you to be a pastor, Tim. If you would have told me 15 years ago you're going to be a pastor, I would have said, no. The Lord has worked in a lot of different ways with me. But Lord, he's given me opportunities where a church that we were going to in Fort Worth came to me and said, hey, Tim, we're needing some help teaching the youth. Would you do that? We think that what we're going to go through is going to be something that's right up your alley. Could you help do that? Yeah, sure. I talk to my wife. Yeah, we can do that. So I began doing that. I began having a kind of a passion for youth and for youth ministry. And as that is happening, I began having conversations with a friend who's pastoring in Oklahoma who's needing a youth pastor. And he asked, Tim, what do you think? The Lord gave opportunities. And it gave me, apparently some people affirm, hey, yeah, you're a good teacher. We think this is a right thing. I had people, numerous people in my life saying, yeah, that makes sense. And I remember when I was, Lord sent me to Holdenville, Oklahoma, and I served there for 3.5 years. And as I'm there, the pastor there gives me opportunities to preach. He says, Tim, I want you preaching every 7 or 8 weeks to the whole church. I'm like, okay. I start doing that. You know what happens? I really enjoy it. And I get affirmed from people that say, Tim, that really spoke to us. And I'm like, I don't know. That's clearly the Lord, because I was a disaster up there. Right? And so I had this desire then for further, like, senior pastor-type leadership and for preaching God's word. And so when I come before the church at Holdenville, I told them, hey, I think the Lord's leading me to this church out here. I had several people to come up to me like, Tim, we knew that. We knew you were gone. Right? Like the Lord had, like, they were convinced. I've never have I said something to a church or to close friends and they've said, yeah, that doesn't make sense, Tim. You shouldn't do that. And if they do, then I'm like, yeah, this is not for me. Right? My experience, God's will for my life did not come from an isolated personal spiritual experience. It came from my community, my church community that affirmed God's calling upon my life. And listen, I'm going to be so bold as to say, if you are not faithfully engaging in the local church, then you are going to have a very hard time discerning God's will for your life. Because if you don't have other people that love you and that are there to speak truth into your life, then you are solely relying on isolated, subjective experiences that can be really confusing. Also, clarity comes through spiritual devotion in the context of the corporate local church. Notice what this church is doing is when the Spirit, again, the Spirit's going to come, he speaks, right? Not a lot of times where it says the Holy Spirit speaks. This is one of them. And it's in the context of the church worshiping. They're gathering together, worshiping the Lord. It says they're praying. Now, a lot of times we think of praying like you're rubbing a genie in a bottle. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is a dependence upon the Lord. It's like, I don't know what to do, but God, I know you do, and I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to voice my concerns to you. I'm going to cast all my cares upon you, right? Because you care for me. That's what prayer is. And it says they're fasting. Oh, boy. Right? Fasting. We don't like to talk a lot about fasting. What is fasting? Here's a helpful definition from David Mathis in his book, Habits of Grace. He says, fasting is an exceptional measure designed to channel and express our desire for God and our holy discontent in a fallen world. It is for those not satisfied with the status quo, for those who want more of God's grace, for those who feel desperate for God. In our world today, there are a lot of people who fast. Intermittent fasting has kind of become a rather popular trend, and that's great. But originally, the ultimate goal of fasting was not to provide health benefits. The purpose of fasting is to refrain from a good gift of God for a rather brief period of time so that you might spend more concentrated time on God himself, who is the giver of gifts. This is why I think food is really the preferred gift that people have and should fast from. Food is essential for our life. It's a very good gift that God gave us to sustain us. So when we fast, we're recognizing that food, though it's good and it's needed, it is not ultimate. Food is a gift from God to provide our sustenance, yes, but ultimately food is not what sustains us. God is the one who sustains us. And when we fast, we are acknowledging that fact and we are desiring to get more of God. And in those moments, though your physical senses may be weaker, your spiritual senses are strengthened and spiritual clarity is given. That's what I think is happening with this church. And I think it's something that all Christians should seek to implement in their lives. Thirdly, for clarity, clarity comes through obedience to the Word of God. Clarity comes through obedience to the Word of God. Remember what Jesus, back in Acts 9, what he told Paul, that Paul was going to go do? Hey, I'm going to use you as my witness to the nations. Paul is the apostle to the nations. I'm going to do that. The mission that Paul and Barnabas are tasked with is to go to the nations and proclaim the Word of God. This is them being obedient to what the Lord has told them to do. And as they are obedient, further clarity is given and doors are opened. Listen, I have a hard time thinking that when we are walking in some kind of disobedience, not doing what the Lord calls us to do, that we're going to understand what he's calling us. Third thing, I need to move quickly. Here's the third point this morning. A spirit-driven kingdom brings spiritual animosity. A spirit-driven kingdom brings spiritual animosity. Look at verses 6 through 8. It says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. As has been the case in prior events in Acts, when the kingdom of God begins to advance into a new region, spiritual opposition is immediately seen. They encounter this character, Bar-Jesus, who Luke describes as a magician and a Jewish false prophet. This name literally means son of Jesus or son of Yeshua, Joshua, which would have the understanding of son of the Savior. But what we see is that this guy is the exact opposite of both Jesus and Joshua. He has not gone into the land to conquer the land for God's kingdom, but instead has embraced the spiritual forces of darkness and is now a powerful force among their ranks. He is an anti-Jesus. And these spiritual forces have enslaved this Gentile region. It is under the domain of darkness and is in need of an exodus, a redemption. Similar to Moses and Aaron, Saul and Barnabas are coming to bring deliverance to this pagan land. Now, this is the only time in Acts that Luke comes out and identifies someone as a false prophet. So I think we should understand this scene to be a showdown between the true prophets who come from Antioch and the false prophets of this region. This is like Moses and the magicians in Egypt, or Elijah and the false prophets of Baal. This is a showdown. And we're told that Bar-Jesus is with this man Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. Now, just for a little background, a proconsul was an individual who was chosen from Rome's senatorial class, the Senate, to be a leader of a certain mostly peaceful region. Proconsuls had supreme administrative authority and operated without needing Senate approval. So in other words, this guy is a fairly big deal. Has a lot of power and authority. And Luke describes Sergius Paulus as a man of intelligence. This guy, unlike Bar-Jesus, is actually described in a positive way. The text says that he desires to hear the word of God. He has been under the influence of the lies and false teaching of Bar-Jesus and is now beginning to hear the truth. You know, I've told you one of my favorite books and movies is The Lord of the Rings. If you're familiar with The Lord of the Rings, there's in book two, The Two Towers, you're introduced to a character named King Theoden. He's the king of Rohan. And when you first encounter King Theoden, he's in rather rough shape. I have a picture of him. There's King Theoden. And Gandalf the wizard and his posse, they come into him and they begin to speak to him. Now Theoden is not in his right mind. He's been influenced by somebody else. A slimy, really ugly guy named Wormtongue. You can see him right there. Who continues to speak lies and deceit into King Theoden's life. And this lies and deceit corrupt the king's mind, and it's basically crippled him. And I think that scene is a helpful scene for me in thinking about this story. This is what's going on here, a powerful ruler, but he's been under the influence of this powerful, dark magician. Sergius wants to hear the word of God, but Elymas Bar-Jesus, the magician, is said to oppose the word of God. Just like we've seen previously in other regions where the kingdom of God is beginning to make headway, animosity towards the message of the gospel always arises. And let me just say that this will always be the case. As long as the Lord tarries, when we go out into the world to spread the good news of God's kingdom, we are immediately placed at odds with the kingdom of darkness that continues to have influence in this present world. I would love to be able to tell you that when you give your life to Jesus, that it's all cupcakes and unicorns for the rest of your life. But that's simply not the case. It is the exact opposite. When you side with Team Jesus, the team of heaven, you are then no longer on Team World, but you are still living in the world. You're at odds at the world. And that's why we long for the return of Christ, when heaven will fully and finally be brought down to the earth. And thankfully, we get glimpses of heaven's victory here on earth, which brings us to our fourth and final point this morning. A spirit-driven kingdom brings spiritual victory. A spirit-driven kingdom brings spiritual victory. Look at verses 9 through 12. It says, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Notice, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And says, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It's interesting what Luke does here. He's told us about Bar-Jesus, who is also known as Elymas. And then he tells us about Saul, who is also called Paul, right? Think about these two individuals with me and what takes place in each of their lives. Elymas is a false prophet. Saul is a true prophet. Elymas has two names, one that provides a bit of wordplay for Luke. Bar-Jesus is now identified by Saul as Bar-Devil, right? Son of the devil. Elymas' true identity is then unmasked. Saul also has two names, right? One that is Jewish, and another that I think serves to provide a connection with Sergius Paulus. You have Paul leading Paulus to the Lord. Elymas is said to twist the straight paths or ways of the Lord. Saul once persecuted the way or the path, but now he preaches the way. Elymas was blinded and sought someone to lead him by the hand. Saul was also blinded and was led by the hand. Elymas is a seed of the serpent who is full of deception. Saul is a seed of the woman who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke is portraying this as an ultimate showdown. In these few verses, there are so many little biblical connections to be made. I won't go through each one, but let me just share a few. First, we've come to see this over and over again. There is Exodus language that is just all over this. It says, just as the hand of the Lord was stretched out against Pharaoh and the land of Egypt, so the hand of the Lord is against Elymas. And just as the Egyptians were in darkness for a time because the sun was blotted out, so Elymas will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Well, second, we have connections that take us to the prophets. The path and the ways language echoes several places where in the prophets and wisdom books. Isaiah 43, listen to this verse. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is what Saul is continuing to do as he takes the gospel message into Gentile regions. He is preparing a way for the Lord in these new territories, and Elymas is trying to stop him. Listen to Hosea 14:9. It says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Here in Acts, Sergius Paulus becomes an upright man who seeks to walk in the ways of the Lord, but Elymas is a transgressor who stumbles. Sergius receives victory as he believes in the word of God, while Elymas receives judgment. Proverbs 10:9 says this, "Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out." Paul and Paulus, as they have believed in the word of God, they walk securely, but Elymas is a fool whose crooked ways have now been revealed. And then thirdly, what happens to Elymas is what Israel was told would happen to those who do not obey the voice of the Lord. Listen to Deuteronomy 28:28-29. Speaking to those who would not obey, it says, "The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. And you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you." This is Elymas. Saul has cursed Elymas because he has broken God's covenant, and his blindness becomes a symbol of his spiritual state. I love this quote from Patrick Schreiner. He says, "The sorcerer who was full of power and had the ear of the Gentile leaders now had to be led around by the hand. His power was stripped by a greater God and a greater spirit." And as the proconsul sees all of this transpire, he's astonished, and we are told that he believes. Sergius was trapped in the dark by a false prophet, but when the kingdom of God invades this darkness, Sergius professes faith in Jesus. I told you about Theoden and his King Theoden in The Lord of the Rings and his state when Gandalf first comes to him. Once he does receive the truth, his life is transformed. And he becomes the king he was supposed to be, leading his people in victory and charge against the enemies of darkness. And that's exactly what happens to all of us, right? Paul says in Ephesians, we're dead in sins. We're following the prince of the power of the air, where we're filled with lies and deceit. And there comes a point where we encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ, and our whole life is transformed, and we then get up and we take on the kingly and queenly roles that we were meant to have. The irony of the story is that Elymas, who was the powerful magician and was pulling all the strings, is now blind and in the dark, but Sergius can now see and is in the light. Spiritual victory has now come to Gentile lands. As I close, just four quick points of application that come directly from our points this morning. As we think about this text, here's four things to think about. Here's the first: pursue unity in the gospel. Pursue unity in the gospel. Like the church at Antioch, who had this diverse group, and the outside world would have looked on and thought, that's odd. You know, people should look at churches and think, man, you are an odd group. Right? They should, because the gospel is what's unifying us. And so we should attract all different kinds of people that come from different cultural backgrounds, that are poor, that are rich, that are black, that are white, that are Hispanic, all of old and young. Like, man, culturally, y'all don't belong together. You're right. Culturally, we don't belong together, but we don't trust in culture. We trust in the gospel that unifies us. Amen. Pursue unity in the gospel. Secondly, seek clarity through the church, spiritual devotion, and obedience. Seek clarity through the church, spiritual devotion, and obedience. If you want to know what God's will is for your life, go to church regularly, get plugged in, build healthy community where you have men and you have men in your life that are speaking truth, or if you're a woman, you have women in your life that are speaking truth and that you're able to hear from, and they're able to pray for you. You're praying for each other. You're being spiritually devoted to the Lord, but also for each other. And you're walking in obedience to the Lord. I'm telling you, if those things are absent in your life, you're going to have a hard time discerning God's will for your life, because you're just being tossed to and fro by whatever fancy comes your way. Oh, I think I like this. Oh, I think I like this. And you're not grounded in anything. Thirdly, expect animosity from the world. Expect it. If you're seeking to live devotedly to Christ, you are then, you've drawn a line in the sand and you said, I'm on this side. Which means you're not neutral. I love Switzerland. It's a beautiful place. You can't be Switzerland in the spiritual life. You have taken sides. You are an enemy of the world on Team Heaven, and with that, you will be attacked. You can expect that. Fourthly and finally, I would say this, trust the victory of Christ. I've harped on this before. You look around, maybe at your life, and you're thinking, man, I didn't think this was how it was supposed to go. You hear people in the church around the globe that are being martyred for their faith. Maybe you go to school or you go to college and you're like, man, the Christians are being bullied. What's up with this? And we can get caught up trying to win a debate or get better political positioning or this or this or that. And we're not just sitting back and say, okay, God, I can't explain this. But I know that you've won, that you've spiritually won the victory through the death and resurrection of your son, Jesus. And we are awaiting a day where the spiritual reality becomes a physical reality. And that physical reality should affect how we look at the world. This doesn't then call us to withdraw from things. No, it actually causes us to push in, to seek to advance the cause of Christ more and more in our communities, to love our neighbors. We're not doing it for our own reputation. We're doing it because we're trusting in the victory of Christ, that he has a promise that he will be with us and that he will be victorious in this world forever and ever.